So please, if you if your Bibles aren't open to Psalm 1, I would ask that you do that. And as we do that, I just want to remind all of us kind of what our twofold goal is as we open God's Word and as it is preached. First goal is exposition. What does that mean? We want to uncover, we want to expose, and we want to bring to light what God has said in his scripture. God's word has the power to transform our hearts and our lives. As it says in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and active. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? Even though it was written millennia ago, it has the ability to speak to us today because ultimately God himself through the Holy Spirit inspired its writing. So we want to exposit God's word. Secondly, we want to, as we preach God's word, we want to apply it. We want personal life application. We want to exposit it and we want to apply it. We want to expose our own lives and hearts to what God has said. And we do this in part by asking and answering the following question. What bearing does this passage have on life today in 2024? On life in general and on my life in particular. We want to exposit and we want to apply. As we do these things, though, we need God's help. So let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would illuminate to us the truths of Psalm 1. Lord, may the words of my mouth, as the expositor this morning of this precious psalm, be pleasing in your sight. May you shut the ears of this congregation to any error that may leave my lips. But we also ask that you attune our hearts to your heart. Lord, take away any and all distractions that may be causing our hearts and minds to wander. Lord, speak to us. Amen. I'm going to read Psalm 1 again. I don't know if you guys do that or if you just hear it once and read it again, but I want to read it again because I find so often when I'm listening to someone preach that I kind of forget the text a little bit, and I want the text to be central, not what I'm saying. So I'm just going to read it again. I'm going to read it in the NIV. So Psalm 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. So Psalm 1 is actually, and you guys might know this, outside of Psalm 23, it's probably one of the best known psalms of the entire Psalter. And it's widely believed that this specific psalm, along with Psalm 2, forms a sort of introduction to the Psalter as a whole. And that it was actually placed there in its present position by the editor or compiler of the psalms. And so for this reason, Psalm 1 has been referred to as the preface to God's hymnal, right? The Psalter being composed of different psalms that have been used as a song. So this forms a sort of preface to it. And in fact, because of the clarity of the content of Psalm 1, Charles Spurgeon actually commented that in some way, Psalm 1 is the text upon which the whole of the Psalter makes up a divine sermon. So he's basically saying Psalm 2 through 4, it's through 150, are basically a sort of sermon on Psalm 1, in his view. So what is the topic or the theme that merits such a primary place in the Psalter? Ultimate happiness and fulfillment in life. The timeless pursuit for ultimate happiness and fulfillment has occupied the central place in mankind's heart from the dawn of time. How do we know that? How can we verify this? Easy, Google. Obviously, I'm being a little sarcastic, but the Google autocomplete feature is actually a pretty good window into the modern heart, right? How many of you have started typing in something into Google only for Google to immediately seemingly read your mind and complete exactly what you were thinking? Maybe it's because they're listening. I'm not saying that's the case, but I know sometimes that is what people think. If you find this interesting, I suggest you head over, not right now, at some point, to googlefeud.com. So basically, this is a game. This is where a game has been made of guessing Google's top autocompletes. So think Family Feud meets Google search. Endless fun, but not during the sermon. So what do you think is the number one autocomplete for the phrase, how can I be? The answer is happy. How can I be happy? And in many ways, this shouldn't be surprising, right? Ultimate happiness and fulfillment in life represents some of our deepest longings. And if you resonate with this question and these longings, then I have good news. Psalm 1 introduces us to the way in which we may find ultimate happiness and fulfillment in life. So this morning, we're going to look at four principles from Psalm 1 and then conclude with three practical ways we should be applying these principles. So four principles from Psalm 1. Our first principle from Psalm 1 is that we only have two paths available to us, the path of blessing and the path of destruction. Jesus talks about this choice towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he lists multiple contrasts between which choices must be made. Two gates, two roads, two trees, and their two types of fruit. Two houses, two foundations. Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So Psalm 1 is the earliest and most careful biblical development of this concept of two ways or two paths. All of us have a choice. Which path are you going to take? The path of blessing or the path of destruction? Because we have multiple paths available to us, and often the path of destruction appears to be the easiest and best one. One of the things that always strikes me when I come back to the States is how accurate Google Maps is. Because it virtually always puts you on the fastest and best route. I remember when we were living in this area, we lived over on 17th Street in Oklahoma, and I worked downtown, and for years I was taking the same route to work, specifically the same route to get on 94. And then at one point, I put in Google Maps, I think I was going somewhere else, and it took me a different way to get to the highway. I was like, are you kidding? I mean, look, I take it every day. And so basically, instead of taking a left across a busy street, it had me turn right and then right, so I didn't have to cross the street. Google Maps is very accurate. Unfortunately, this is not the case in Albania, where we serve. While Google Maps works, it often suggests roads that either simply do not exist or that exist but are in incredibly poor condition. And so Meredith and I have unfortunately sometimes trusted Google Maps in Albania on too many occasions where our instincts told us to stick to the known route. So what happens is you say, oh, I want to go here, and then it gives you two routes, right? And the main route, you're like, oh, I know that route. oh, but there's a lot of traffic on there. Oh, wow, I didn't know this little path existed here. It says that it's 2 minutes faster. I wonder why I've never known that. Well, Meredith captured one of these occasions on video, so let's watch and please enjoy.
Why do I not learn my lesson to not take shortcuts with Google Maps in Albania? This is not a shortcut. This is not a shortcut. And I'm really hoping and praying I don't flood my car. Oh my gosh.
So I did have her permission to share that. She, in fact, suggested it. I just want to... So in life, Psalm 1 tells us that we have two paths available to us. The path of blessing and that path. Which one are you choosing? The very structure of Psalm 1 actually points to the principle that we have only two paths available to us. Because Psalm 1 is a clear and distinctive example of Hebrew poetry, we have to pay attention, actually, to the psalmist's use of various poetic literary features. And maybe you're saying, I'm not an English AP, why are we talking about features of poetry? Well, actually, because authors use literary features for specific purpose, to convey meaning. So it's important for us to focus on. So for instance, notice that the very first word of the psalm is blessed, and the very last is destruction. This is a way of highlighting the centrality of the choice to be made between the path of blessing and the path of destruction. Also, notice that because blessed is the first word of Psalm 1, it's also the first word of the entire Psalter. Happenstance? No, I don't think so. The author seems to be setting the tone for the rest of the Psalter. Another way in which the very structure of Psalm 1 points to the principle that we have only two paths available to us is through the author's use of a literary feature known as chiasm. Chiasm is simply a thematic crisscrossing between adjacent lines of poetry. So in other words, the word order of a parallel line is the reverse of its predecessor. So in Psalm 1, and we won't go into this very deeply, but in Psalm 1, the author uses chiasm in the way he structures verses 1 through 3, and then verses 4 and 5. And then additionally, verse 6 has a sort of internal chiastic structure. So if you were to look at this in the original, this sort of literary feature actually almost visually underscores and visually shows you the contrast between the two paths available to us. The path of blessing and the path of destruction. So we see our second principle from Psalm 1 in verses 1 and 2. The path of blessing is defined by godly living, though, as we're going to see, godly living is in part described in terms of what not to do. The author defines the first path as one of blessing. The word blessed means supremely happy or fulfilled. Right? It's one word, but it kind of expresses a mouthful, an entire phrase. There's a whole idea behind it. And the Hebrew word that's used is actually plural, which points to either a multiplicity of blessing or some sort of intensification of them. So maybe the best way to approximate, to state the full meaning of the word is to say, oh, how very happy is the man or woman. So verses 1 and 2 characterize the blessed by their godly living. And this characterization is first demonstrated in the negative, what not to do, and then in the positive, what to do. So verse 1 describes the blessed or ultimately happy man from a negative perspective. In other words, ultimate happiness can be found by avoiding certain things, namely the advice, lifestyle, and assembly of the wicked. So The psalmist's approach is similar to if I were to answer the question, what characterizes a good football team? And then I name off things that a good football team does not do, right? A good football team does not turn the ball over. A good football team does not only play hard in the first two quarters. A good football team does not make its home in the city of Chicago. I mean, when preaching in Milwaukee and using a football analogy, I mean, come on, you got to take a dig at the Bears. So while the answer to that question it is not a complete picture of what a good football team does, it definitely helps clarify kind of the outer contours of that picture. In the same way here in Psalm 1, the three lines of verse 1 taken together provide a picture of what is to be avoided. A positive way of stating this is that the godly must be distinguished from the world. The author uses a very common feature of Hebrew poetry here, known as parallelism, to describe the blessed man in the negative. So parallelism is just saying the same thing or a variety of the same thing in linked lines. Notice in verse 1, there are three linked lines and three parallel terms in each line. So in the first set, we have walk, stand, sit. In the second set, we have step, way, company. This is the NIV. Maybe if you have the ESV or a different version, it's going to be different. And then in the third set, we have wicked, sinners, mockers. One of the purposes of the author's use of parallelism here is to highlight the progressive nature of sin. So in his commentary on the Psalms, Charles Spurgeon comments as follows. When men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and ungodly, who forget God. The evil is rather practical than habitual. But after that, they become habituated to evil, and they stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commandments. And if let alone, they go one step further and become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others, and thus they sit in the seat of the scornful. The godly, those on the path of blessing, are to be distinguished from the world by avoiding being tainted with evil, because sin so easily entangles and progressively deepens its hold on sinners. The blessed or ultimately happy person must also engage in a positive task. So the but that's used at the beginning of verse 2 points to the contrast between the actions of those on the path of destruction in verse 1 and the actions of those on the path of blessing. Those on the path of blessing delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on the law day and night. So maybe your initial response is, how am I supposed to delight and meditate on the law when my Bible reading often comes to a screeching halt precisely in those books of the Bible that contain the law? You know, as believers, we know that we ought to be devoted to the Word of God, but delighting in and meditating on the law of the Lord, isn't that a bit of a stretch? And this is actually, interestingly, was actually C.S. Lewis's initial impression. He found the psalmist's delight in God's law, quote unquote, utterly bewildering and mysterious. While he could understand how one ought to delight in God's mercies, in God's attributes, he could not understand how one could delight in God's law. Now, of course, what he came to realize is there's more to the word law than meets the eye. The word law in Hebrew is Torah, which generally means instruction. And commentators generally agree, however, that in this context, Torah is being used more broadly to refer to the whole of God's revelation, the instruction which God gives to mankind as a guide for life. So while it may include that which is technically law, it also includes the more general parts of God's revelation. And it's this broader view of God's instruction which verse 2 calls us to meditate on and delight in. But how can we do that? In a few minutes, when we seek to apply this, we will come back to this important question with some practical suggestions. Principle 3. So the third principle from Psalm 1 is that the path of blessing is marked by fruitfulness and flourishing. In verse 3, the psalmist beautifully uses a simile to show the markings of the path of blessing. A simile is simply a figure, a speech that compares two things using the words like or as. The man who delights in the law of God and draws his spiritual nourishment from it is like a tree that draws its nourishment from an abundantly flowing stream. So while the land might be dry and barren and the winds might be hot, if the tree is planted by a stream, it will sink its roots deep down and draw nourishment, and it's going to prosper and yield fruit. The path of blessing is marked by fruitfulness and flourishing. A couple years ago, I was blessed to witness firsthand this figurative fruit of a tree with deep roots planted by streams of water. A few years ago, my dad, then 74 years old, got the call, right? That dreaded call that everyone, that people do not want to receive from their doctor. And in this case, the call was informing him that he had stage 4 lung cancer that had metastasized to the bones and to the brain. And my dad's initial response to the doctor was as follows. It was actually in an email, so I have it verbatim. He said, doctor, it's going to be okay. I want you to know that my wife and I are going to be all right, no matter how this plays out. We're both committed Christ followers. We know what lies ahead of us beyond the grave, and we're truly good with that. I don't look forward to death, but I look eagerly beyond to what death brings. And we are at great peace with that. It's okay. The path of blessing is marked by fruitfulness and flourishing. The image of the flourishing tree colorfully illustrates the prosperity of the righteous, but it also is making a theological point. Ultimate happiness and blessedness is not a reward for our actions. Rather, it's the result of a particular type of life, right? So just like the tree with a constant water supply naturally prospers, so also the person who is distinguished from the world and devoted to the Word of God will naturally prosper. Since that person, why? As a reward? No, because that person is living within the guidelines set down by the Creator. But what do we make of the final line of verse 3? What does it mean that whatever the blessed man does prospers? Does that mean that if you delight in the Word of God and meditate enough, your business is going to go gangbusters and you're only going to make profits? That your health will always be good? No. The prosperity of the righteous does not necessarily mean great wealth, but extends primarily to God's blessing on their words and on their works. Prospering in this context means ultimate success in life. Prospering means succeeding in God's purposes into eternity. The man who responds to that call from the doctor in the way that my dad did is a prosperous man. Now, I want to make it very clear, the 9 months between when my dad received that call and when he ultimately passed were certainly not defined by prosperity from a worldly perspective. In fact, as we look back, the way we characterized it was 9 long, hard months to glory. There was lots of suffering. But from an eternal perspective, they were characterized by prosperity. They were characterized by succeeding in God's purposes into eternity. Do we take that to heart? What's our perspective? Is it narrow or is it broad? So the fourth and final principle from Psalm 1. I know I've been in your seats enough. Whenever the preacher says final, people's ears perk up. The fourth and final principle, but we have three applications, so don't get too excited. The fourth and final principle from Psalm 1 is that the path of destruction is characterized by fruitlessness and death. The wicked on the path of destruction are compared in verse 4 to chaff blowing in the wind. Now, if you're a city slicker like me, you may not have any idea what that actually means. The picture here is of a threshing floor at grain harvest, right? So Connie probably understands what this means because she grew up on a farm. I do not, or I did not. But the threshing floors in Palestine were typically located on hills with a strong breeze, right? And so as the grain was brought to the threshing floor, it would be crushed by animals or some sort of threshing instrument, and then it would be pitched or thrown into the air by someone called the winnower, where the wind would separate the very light chaff, and that would blow away, and then the more substantial grain would then fall back to the floor. So if you can see that, that's basically what's happening there. So just as the winnower throws the chaff into the breeze, so the Lord will drive away the wicked. No one will remember their place. The word therefore in verse 5 marks the beginning of the psalmist's conclusion on the path of destruction. He begins his conclusion with a parallelism. And so basically, the two lines of verse 5 essentially reflect the same thought, that the wicked have no future. The assembly of the righteous refers to the people of God, and the judgment is the whole of the judicial process by which God will establish his rule on earth. And in essence, the psalmist is saying that God's judgment will fall on the wicked. However, because God's judgment takes place throughout all of redemptive history, and finally so, ultimately so, on the day of the Lord, the judgment of the wicked may not be clear while we live here on earth and while they are alive and involved with wickedness. That's why the path of destruction is so wide and is so tempting. The final verse, verse 6, shows that the path of destruction ultimately leads to death. The destruction of the wicked, as it is expressed in the psalm, is not primarily a punishment any more than the ultimate happiness of the righteous is a reward. Right? Each is presented as the natural outcome of a way of life which has been chosen. So death is the natural outcome of following the path of destruction. In contrast to the wicked, the righteous are, quote, watched over by the Lord. Watched can also be translated knows. The Lord has intimate knowledge and experience of the way of all righteous persons. And so in this way, verse 6 is a fitting end to this preface to God's hymnal, and really a true thematic statement for the entire Psalter. So what? What do these truths and principles from Psalm 1 actually mean for our lives? So we've exposited Psalm 1, but my prayer is that its truths will have uncovered and exposed and brought to light God's word, since ultimately God's word has the power to transform our hearts and lives. But if we just stop with exposition, we're going to have fallen woefully short. We have to apply these truths to our lives. So what bearing does Psalm 1 have on your life right now? What bearing will it have for you tomorrow and this coming week? I want to suggest three very practical applications of Psalm 1. The first two are going to be more doing applications. The third is more of a knowing application. The first thing that the book of Psalms chooses to say about the righteous is that they do not follow the advice of the world, but instead find pleasure in God's word. The only hope against the pleasures of the world are the pleasures of God, pleasures of God's word. So how do we come to delight in God's word? How do we actually delight in it? You know, and one concrete action is that we should, is a little obvious, but that we should pray. And maybe you're thinking, Psalm 1 doesn't even mention prayer, Jeff. Why are you talking about prayer? But in the Christian life, prayer and the word of God are connected in such a way that if you disconnect them, both die. So pray for opened eyes and a delighted spirit. The author of Psalm 119 prays the following prayer to the Lord: open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law. He was praying that his heart would be delighted by the word. And without the Lord's intervention, we often miss the wonderful treasures in God's word. The psalmist prayed this because to have a holy hunger for God's word is a gift of the Lord. Man does not naturally hunger for and delight in God's wisdom. So the same psalmist later rejoiced in answered prayers. He prayed, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law. And then later on it says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. So my specific challenge for you this week is simple. My challenge is to spend 5 minutes every day specifically praying for opened eyes to God's word and for a delighted spirit. To mix metaphors, pray for new taste buds on the tongue of your heart. Pray that God would open your eyes and you would see the beauty of his word. Because when you experience the word of God as delightful and so satisfying that it captures your mind day and night, you will be blessed and find ultimate satisfaction. That's the promise of Psalm 1. Application number two, meditate on God's word by reading and memorizing scripture. Once you have prayed for open eyes and a delighted spirit, meditate on the staggering truths of scripture. So what does it mean to meditate? There are certain connotations we have with the word meditation. But really, the word meditation in Hebrew simply means to speak or to mutter. So, and when this is done in the heart, it's called musing or meditation. Meditating on the word of God day and night means to speak the word of God day and night. And there's really two practical ways to do this. First is to read God's word, and the second is to memorize God's word. So again, let's get really practical about this and start small. So in addition to my earlier challenge to spend just 5 minutes a day this coming week praying for opened eyes to God's word and for a delighted spirit, I want to add an additional challenge. Spend an additional 5 minutes reading God's word, and then spend a further 5 minutes memorizing scripture. And maybe, why not? Let's start with memorizing Psalm 1. And if you can't find a scripture reading plan, I know that Sam and Joby and Dan and many others can point you in the right direction. Don't let that be the reason that you're not reading Scripture. Unless you memorize Scripture, you will not meditate on it day and night. So all I'm proposing is that we commit to spending 15 minutes every day this week positioning ourselves to delight in God's Word. The simple truth is that the depth of your walk with God will rise and fall on whether the Word of God is at the center of your fellowship with Him. The final application. Now you can get excited. Press into gospel truths as you enjoy the path of blessing. As you seek to spend time this coming week praying to God, reading Scripture, memorizing it, I'm confident of a number of things. But one of the things I'm confident of is that you will fail and feel discouraged. Probably weren't expecting that, huh? You will probably fail and you will feel discouraged. You might be reading over Psalm 1 and you will feel discouraged at the difference between the reality in your life and the picture that is painted of those on the path of blessing. Right? You might identify more with the actions of the sinners in verses 1 through 3 than the actions of the righteous in verse 2. You might feel discouraged. So our third application of Psalm 1 is to press into the truths of the gospel as you enjoy the path of blessing. Because the sinful reality of our lives, of your life, of my life, makes it hard to associate ourselves with the righteous in Psalm 1. We have to press into the truths of the gospel because we are indeed sinful. No doubt about it. Psalm 14 says, all have turned away. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Further, God does count our sins. Right? David in Psalm 113 says, If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? As elsewhere in the Psalms we read, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. How can a holy and righteous God not mark iniquity? How can a holy and righteous God not count sin? Right, the answer is that God does count sin. He does require perfect righteousness. And that's why the truths of this psalm lead to Jesus Christ, who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. God did count our sin, and He punished it in Christ. He did require righteousness, and He performed it in Christ. There is no evidence, necessarily, that the author of Psalm 1 was looking forward to Jesus when he wrote it. But it is right and necessary for us to focus on Jesus' role as the perfect man portrayed in the opening verses of Psalm 1, because we are not that perfect man. Psalm 1, in some ways, points us to the gospel truth that the living water that flows beneath that tree that is planted is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is part of what we meditate on day and night when we read and memorize the Word of God. This ought to be one of the sources of our delight. Further, this gospel truth is what enables and empowers us to be in the path of blessing. We can't do it by ourselves. So I want to close by quoting at length from a description of Jesus' role as the perfect man depicted in Psalm 1, and then how this truth enables and empowers us to choose the path of blessing. The quote is as follows. Jesus is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but in perfect submission to the Father. Jesus is the man who does not stand in the way of sinners, but is the friend of sinners, becoming the way himself that they find salvation. Jesus is the man who does not sit in the seat of scoffers, but in the seat of mercy. Jesus is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and he always lives to intercede for his siblings. Jesus is the man who on the law meditates day and night, for he does not sleep nor slumber, and his holiness is everlasting. Jesus is like a tree, the tree of life, planted by streams of water, living water, that whoever drinks of it will never be thirsty again. Water that yields its fruit in its season. The fruit of the Spirit, against which there is no law. And its leaf does not wither, but is instead the true vine, in whom we abide as branches. In all that he does, Jesus prospers. He never fails. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, because he is the way of the righteous. So as we go into the world this week, may the truths of Psalm 1 guide our steps and empower our actions. Amen.